Morning. Live in a relatively small two-bedroom apartment. Those of you who have been to our place know what I'm talking about. People say, well, can you give me a tour of your house? And I say, well, that's pretty much everything you see is what we've got. But we have a lot of stuff. I blame the fact that we have two small kids. They have a lot of stuff. A lot of toys, a lot of knickknacks. Sometimes my wife will go to a yard sale and bring something home for the kids, or someone will give us something for one of the kids, and looking and say, well, what exactly is this thing? Is it a stroller? Is it a dining table? What am I supposed to do with this thing? So we just have a lot of stuff in our house. Now, when we have guests come over, sometimes we don't have much time to clean. Oh, so-and-so is coming over in 15 minutes. So we clean the house, and what we'll do is we'll take all the big stuff, right, the kids' bouncers and the rockers and the play kitchen sets and all that stuff that's lying around, we'll just throw it into the bedroom, and then we'll close the door. And so everything looks and appears clean. We have no time to be cleaning the fingerprints off the TV screen and dusting the ledges, but the big things are out of the way, and we close the bedroom door. And, well, can I put my jacket in your bedroom? No, don't open that door. I'll take the jacket. But, of course, because we don't spend much time cleaning, well, we only got rid of the big stuff. We didn't clean out the little things. We didn't dust the ledges and the moldings and vacuum the corners and wipe the TV screen down and such. We just cleaned up the big, glaring, messy things. But people, for the most part, don't notice those little things anyway. We got rid of the things that people notice. Nobody notices, frankly, nobody cares if you dust your ledges. If you've been saved for any length of time, you've probably been through a season, or perhaps you're going through one right now, where your spiritual growth is stagnant. You don't really feel any joy. You feel a little dry, and you're not in any blatant, open, noticeable sin, but you're also not growing in holiness. The few nagging sins in your heart that you've been dealing with for a while, they're still there. Quite frankly, you don't really care. Nobody really sees it, and so nobody calls you out on it. For those of you who have been coming for some time, you'll know that I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians. And today we find ourselves in the second half of chapter 3 in one of the most glorious passages in perhaps all of Scripture. It's a prayer by Paul for the Ephesians. And one commentator describes this text as the most sublime, most far-reaching, most majestic prayer found anywhere in Paul's epistles or possibly the whole Bible. It's a beautiful portion of Scripture, and we would do well to study it very carefully. And today we're going to look at the first part of the prayer, which is about strengthening through the Spirit. Let me read these verses one more time, starting in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We love your word. We acknowledge that your word is truth. And now, Lord, we ask that you sanctify us by your truth. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your word, not just the parts that we like or we agree with, but, Lord, the parts that are convicting and difficult. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would allow us to apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. First, as always, let's look at the context, right? We can't just remove this verse or any verse from its immediate context, lest we begin to assign meaning or intent where it was not meant or intended. Right? That's why Pastor Ed goes through Exodus chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Right? That's why I'm going through Ephesians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can be informed in our study of that week's text by the context of the sermons that preceded it. And so verse 14 starts with "for this reason." Well, for what reason? Now, you might be tempted to look back immediately at the verses that precede verses 14 and 15, but look up at verse number 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he goes into a 12-verse digression about the mystery of the gospel. Then in verse 14, he gets back on that original train of thought. For this reason. And so the reason actually goes back to chapter 2, and for that matter, the entirety of the first two chapters of Ephesians, since they're basically all about one thing. Right? They're about the fact that believers have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? Though they were once dead in their trespasses and sins, because God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. And because of this amazing transformation that we undergo, we have reconciliation, not just with people of different ethnic groups, right? Think Jews and Gentiles, but also reconciliation, more importantly, reconciliation with a holy God against whom we rebelled. Because he sent his son Jesus to die for our sin, he makes peace and reconciles with us. That's the first few chapters of Ephesians, and it's for that reason that Paul is praying this prayer, because God has done this amazing work in us believers. And since this morning's sermon is about this prayer, today's message will primarily be addressing those of us in this room who are saved, right, in whom God has done this amazing work. I don't apologize for that, because regardless of what the seeker-sensitive folks will tell you, church is primarily for the encouragement of the believers. With that said, there are some in this room who are not saved, right? Who do not experientially know what this amazing work that God does in us is. Well, I want to tell you this morning that this amazing work that God does is called salvation, and that salvation comes freely through the gospel. Now, the gospel starts with the fact that you and I are bad people, right? Not that we do bad things, and so that makes us into bad people. No, we're bad people, and that's why we do bad things, and that's bad news. Because we sin, we deserve to die. Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so each and every one of us in this room is going to die a physical death, but it gets worse. Because if that was it, that wouldn't really be that bad, right? We'll live it up because you're going to die one day, but I might as well make the most of this life because there's nothing beyond the grave. Well, the fact is that there is something beyond the grave, something after we die, right? There's an eternity to come. And for those of us who die in our sins, because God is holy and God must punish sin, well, the way God punishes our sin is to send us to hell for eternity. And that's bad news, because in hell, we're punished for every sin that we've ever committed against a holy God, where guilt and misery and condemnation and pain are up to the max without any restraint forever. But the good news is that God loves bad people like me and like you. He sent his son Jesus, who is God himself, to take on the body of a man. And living as a man in Palestine 2,000 years ago, he did something that none of us could ever do, which is to live a perfect, sinless, obedient life. And so when he was crucified, right, when he was killed, remember that sin equals death. He didn't die for his own sin, because he never sinned. He didn't deserve to die, because he never sinned. Rather, he died for our sins. And in exchange, on the cross, he dies for our sins. We get his perfect record, his perfect righteousness. So now you and I are bad people, and we've done plenty of bad things. Our record is full of just all the sins that we've committed. But instead, what we get is Jesus' perfect record. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see all the bad things we've done. He sees Jesus' perfect obedience. And so we enter heaven not on our own merit, but on his merit. We don't go to hell not because we paid for our sins, but because Jesus, in our place, paid for our sins. Right? That's the gospel. And if you believe that gospel and you repent of your sins, that's the amazing work that God does in you. Right? That's what Paul is talking about in the first few chapters of Ephesians. And it's for people for whom that gospel has changed their lives that Paul is praying. But that same gospel stands to save you today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe that Jesus died for your sins and to be saved. And for those of you who walked into this church this morning unsaved, My prayer today is not so much that you would walk away with a better mental understanding of what strengthening by the Holy Spirit is in the believer's life, but rather that you would walk away as a believer yourself because of the power of this gospel. Now let's look at the prayer. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a prayer about strengthening with power, and we're going to look at three aspects of this strengthening from the text. We'll look at how the strengthening is for the purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Number two, we're going to look at how the strengthening is through his Spirit in your inner being. And number three, we're going to look at how the strengthening is according to the riches of his glory. First, let's look at how the strengthening is for the purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, what is this strengthening? It's not a physical strengthening. It's not an emotional strengthening. This is a strengthening that occurs that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, initial reading of that, and you might draw the conclusion that this is referring to salvation. Right? When Christ dwells in your heart, well, of course, you're saved. That's what happens when you're saved. You're a new creation in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. But I don't think that is what this is referring to for several reasons. First of all, remember the audience, right? This is why it's so important to remember things like context and audience. Who is Paul writing this letter to? Well, he's writing to the believers in Ephesus. These are people that Paul mentions in chapter 1 as being blessed in Christ with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. These are saved believers. Beginning of chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, not are. So he's not praying that they would become saved, well, because they already are saved. Secondly, if this is referring to salvation, the order becomes very confusing, because in that case, what Paul is saying here is that I pray that the Holy Spirit in your inner being would strengthen you, that you who are currently unsaved might become saved. Well, the order's backwards. Right? We don't have an indwelling Holy Spirit that works in us to strengthen us before we're saved. Rather, it's only Christians who have the indwelling Holy Spirit working in them for strengthening. Here's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Two things to notice here. First of all, Paul interchangeably uses the terms the Spirit of God dwells in you and Christ is in you. Right? Well, that's because Christ dwells in us by his Spirit, right? Illustrating the unity of the Trinity. But secondly, notice how the Spirit dwelling in you and Christ dwelling in you are used interchangeably with belonging to Christ, right? Being a Christian. So again, only Christians have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. And so again, this verse in Ephesians cannot be talking about salvation. Well, if not salvation, this verse must be referring to sanctification, right? Growth in grace, increasing in holiness, becoming more like Jesus. The word therefore dwell, right, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, it's not just about being in a place, right, like our hearts, but of making a home there. There are two Greek words that Paul could have used, both of which would have been translated as dwell into English. But Paul intentionally chose to use the word that means to make a home, as opposed to just being there. And so Jesus doesn't just come to visit, right, or this is his second home, or this is like a timeshare where he's there some of the time. Jesus must make himself at home in your heart, figuratively speaking. And through the process of sanctification, as we grow in Christ's likeness, we, figuratively speaking, become better hosts for the indwelling Christ. Here's how John MacArthur puts it. Christ cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner person submits to the strengthening of his Spirit. Until the Spirit controls our lives, Jesus Christ cannot be comfortable there, but only stays like a tolerated visitor. Here's how another commentator puts it. And this, again, referring to Christians. In some, Christ is just present. In others, he is prominent. And in others, again, he is preeminent. Now, let me clarify one thing before I proceed. It's not that growing in Christ-likeness or providing a better figurative home for Jesus makes us more or less saved. Right? Saved is saved. The blood of Jesus saves you if you're a Christian. And nothing you do can add to or subtract from that salvation. But sanctification matters. Right? Our growth in grace, our pursuit of holiness matters for our joy, for our walk, and ultimately, as we'll see later, for the glory of God. And so here's the question we all need to honestly ask ourselves at this point. If we are in Christ, like we claim we are, right, if we're Christians who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then why do we act and why do we live like Jesus does not dwell in our hearts? Why do we make him into a tolerated visitor, an unwelcome tenant, and not a lifelong resident of our hearts? Why do we have such a high threshold for tolerating sin in our own lives? Why are we okay with all the sin that remains in our hearts? Should we not have a greater desire than we currently do to let no vice or sin remain? I saw a lot of heads nodding earlier when I was talking about how I clean our house, and I assume that's because most of you do the same thing. Well, when we don't have much time, we just get rid of the big, visible, messy things. We don't bother with the little things, right? The minor dust and the corners and the ledges. Nobody notices. Frankly, nobody cares if you dust your ledges. And that's kind of what happens in our sanctification. When we were saved, most likely we threw out the big sins. Right? And what those big sins were in your life depends on who you are. But whatever they were, hopefully now you're living a life that, in the eyes of your colleagues and your neighbors and your coworkers and your unsaved family, is clean. But I think one of the dangers is that we get saved, right? We clean up the big things. That's our fruit. That's our testimony to the world of how we're different. That's what people notice. They say, wow, you know, that guy used to go to the club 5 nights a week, but now he got saved and he doesn't go anymore. Wow, that girl used to be into all kinds of drugs and drunkenness, but look, she got saved and now she's not at all. Wow, so-and-so used to have a really dirty mouth and now he never curses. And praise be to God for those major life transformations. Right? I'm not in any way trying to minimize them because they're all by the grace of God. Right? They're the fruit of our salvation. I'm not in any way trying to minimize them. But what about the little sins that we cling on to? The dust on the ledges of our sanctification. Maybe the reason that we are dry in our walks and stagnant in our growth is because we've just gotten to the point where other people are not going to notice any additional growth in holiness that we have. You're not going to appear to be any better of a Christian, any holier of a Christian. And so we lose that external incentive to fight for holiness. When you get the big stuff out, that's what people notice. But when you're fighting against pride in your heart, or you're really tackling jealousy, or you're putting an end to your yearning for compliments and for the praise of men, nobody notices that stuff. That's the dust on our moldings. Whether you clean it or not, it's not like anybody's going to notice. And so we take this attitude of whatever. We're quick to get rid of the visible, obvious sins, right? Drunkenness and fornication and drugs and cursing and stealing and public displays of anger. But the hard to see unnoticeable sins, jealousy and lust and pride and seeking the approval of man over God, hatred in our hearts, coveting, these we tolerate. Because again, everybody notices when we stop drinking or cursing, but nobody bats an eye when a Christian really struggles with and really battles with craving the attention of man. My discipleship group is going to know right away if I'm getting drunk all the time, so I've got to clean that up. But no one's going to know if I let this jealousy in my heart that's festering against my coworker. And so we wonder if it's even worth the fight. It's not a big deal. But again, Paul's point is that Jesus dwells in our hearts. Sure, there may not be this external incentive and motivation in terms of people seeing a difference in our lives. But is it too small a thing for us to fight the minor sins in our hearts that Jesus might dwell there more permanently and comfortably? Not as a tolerated tenant, but as a reigning resident. Right, that we would genuinely and truly fight that we might extinguish every little minor sin from our lives. That we would say like David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Right? Show me the deep hidden sins of my heart that I might grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Let me at this point take a step back and again tie this to the context of the first few chapters of the book. Because so far in the book of Ephesians, for those of you keeping score, there haven't been any stated commands, right? Like you must do this or you must not do that. But the last three chapters, chapters 4-6, are full of stated commands. Speak the truth, be angry, do not sin, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Love your wives, obey your parents in the Lord. You get the idea. Whereas the first three chapters are rich in theology, the last three are rich in the practical outworking of that theology in our lives. Ephesians is not alone in how this is set up by Paul. Right? Consider the book of Romans. First 11 chapters, Paul gives theology after theology after theology. Then around chapter 12, he starts getting very practical about how Christian living in light of those theological truths should look. Now, Paul does not start off the letter with, you know, greetings, by what you eat, do not cause your brother to stumble. No, first what he does is he sets up what the meaning of Christ's death is, and then he says, do not cause your brother for whom Christ died to stumble. In order for that command to have any power and meaning, Paul first has to establish the theological implications of Christ's death. And that's exactly what's going on here in Ephesians. Right? Here's the glorious theology, chapters 1 and 2. Here's who you are in Christ. God's done these amazing things to you and for you. Now, in light of that, here's how you live. Considering that, then, think about the placement of this prayer. It acts as a bridge between these two sections. How do we get from understanding and knowing this theology to living it out? Well, it's by God equipping us through this strengthening. And so that's exactly what Paul is praying for. Paul, in essence, is praying that the Ephesians would be equipped to live out their theology, right? To live out who they are in Christ. And so here's the key, right? This is the most important thing I'm going to say today. Any growth in sanctification, right? Any increase in holiness, any expunging of minor sins, any walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called has to begin with and be informed by the glorious theology of the gospel that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Anything that we must do in the Bible, right? Chapters 4-6 of Ephesians. It really begins with this prayer, has to be rooted first in what Christ did on our behalf, right? That's chapters 1-2 of Ephesians. And so the last thing I'm saying right now is we all need to try a little bit harder, right? We need to try to get rid of the sin in our lives by our own power. It's quite the opposite, right? Which brings us to our second point. Second aspect of the strengthening is that the strengthening is through his spirit in our inner being. Well, how does a life of holiness come about? It doesn't come about by us trying harder on our own strength. Instead, it's done through the Holy Spirit. Look again at the verse, beginning of verse 16. That God may, according to the riches of his grace, grant us to be strengthened. Right? God is granting it. It's not us going out there and achieving it on our own strength. Rather, it's God granting it to us. Now consider again the placement of this prayer between the theology and the practical outworking of that theology. Paul's praying that God would grant, that God would through his spirit work in the Ephesian believers so that they would be able to do all these things that Paul is about to command them to do. Let me pray for you that God would strengthen you, that you might grow in holiness. Okay, now here's three chapters of stuff on how to walk in holiness. So the fact that God works in us to strengthen us, right, that it's led by the Spirit, we can't argue with that. Of course, we don't save ourselves on our own. And I think we'd all agree on that. But we'd also certainly don't sanctify ourselves on our own. Like, well, God, I need you to save me. But once you save me, I'm okay. I can live out this holy living on my own. No, not at all. It's through the Spirit, as Paul says. But there may be a sense in which we exalt free grace so much in salvation that we completely throw out biblical commands to live holy lives in our sanctification. Right? To live lives worthy of the gospel. We love the sovereignty of God, as we should, but we completely eschew the responsibility of man. And so Paul prays that the Ephesians would not throw out these responsibilities, but rather be strengthened, be empowered to actively live obedient, committed lives for which they are responsible. This is the point that Jerry Bridges makes in The Pursuit of Holiness. Right? Often we just sit back and we just expect the Holy Spirit to do his thing without any effort or responsibility or training or discipline on our behalf. And then we wonder, well, you know, why am I not growing in sanctification? Why am I not growing in grace? I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to do everything. Rather, what the Bible says is that in light of the fact that God has enabled us and equipped us with the Holy Spirit, the responsibility then lies on us to obey. It's exactly what Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command, right? You are to, I am to, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so is it God who works? Or is it me who's supposed to work out my own salvation? Well, the answer is both. It's you who is supposed to work out your own salvation through effort, through discipline, through obedience, through training, precisely because God works in you through his Spirit. God strengthens us to live out holy lives by his Spirit, but that does not mean that we have no responsibility, no duty to obedience, no part in training ourselves in righteousness. The third aspect of the strengthening I want to look at is that the strengthening is according to the riches of his glory. I want to point out one thing that we kind of skipped over earlier. Look back at verse 14. Read it quickly, we'll miss it. But look at the language that Paul uses. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He bows his knees before the Father. He's bowing his knees, right? The customary way in which Jews would pray back then would be while standing up. And so bowing the knees is a position of especially extreme inferiority, of unworthiness, of subservience. And that, of course, is the common position we take, right, when we pray, because we're signifying a humbling of ourselves before a God who created us and sustains us. That we're unworthy creatures seeking unmerited favor in our request to a holy God. But in the same sentence, right, in the same prayer in which Paul is driven to his knees, acknowledging his unworthiness before a holy God, who does he pray to? He prays to the Father. I think a lot of times we just say things like Father or our Father in heaven, and we don't realize the gravity and the magnitude of what we're saying. Right? We can approach the God who created us and everything in the universe as our Father. And then immediately we see this contrast. It's a seeming contradiction, right? We see this transcendence of God, right, far above his unworthy creatures, that when his unworthy creatures approach him, they're driven to their knees in humility. And yet we see the imminence, the nearness of God, right, his nearness to his creation through Jesus Christ, that we might call him Father. It's this same God who strengthens us according to the riches of his glory. Right? And so he's transcendent. He's way out there, way above us, for sure, abundant in the riches of his glory. Right? His glory is overflowingly, abundantly, exceedingly rich. And yet he gives to us his lowly, sinful creation according to the riches of his glory. Because if God is only transcendent but not imminent, right? He's only far but he's not near, then sure, his glories are rich, but we've got no part in it. If God is only imminent and near, but not transcendent and exalted, well, then sure, perhaps he strengthens us, and that's nice, but his glories really aren't all that rich. But God is both immanent and transcendent. Right? He's close enough to us that we can call him Father, right, through Jesus Christ, but entirely different from us in his holiness and his majesty that sometimes we're just driven to our knees when we speak to him. And he's close enough to us that he strengthens us personally, but he's entirely different from us that he should have glorious riches that we can't even comprehend. And it's not that God is giving out of the riches of his glory. Let's say we had a project here at the church and we had to raise $1 million, and Warren Buffett comes along, says, I want in on this project. And he takes out his wallet and pulls out a nice crisp $20 bill and hands it to us. And he says, there you go. Well, we say, thank you, Mr. Buffett. You know, your donation is tax deductible. But Warren Buffett, what he just did, he's a billionaire. He just gave out of his riches. Give us $20. The guy's a billionaire. But what if Warren Buffett, billionaire, were to give us $10 million? Well, now he's giving in accordance with his riches. Right? You see the difference there? Now take God, who we can't even call him a billionaire in terms of his riches of his glory, because the riches of his glory as expressed to us are redemption and adoption and forgiveness of sins. Right? These are limitless, unending, infinite riches. God is not giving out of the riches of his glory. He's giving in accordance with the riches of his glory. And we start to realize, it begins to hit us, just what we're being given here. It's no small thing to be given anything in accordance with the anything of God, but the riches, wow. Right? Sometimes we underestimate the riches of God. We think maybe we ask for too much. Well, I'm not going to pray for holiness. I know I'm a sinner anyway. You say, well, I'm not going to be able to defeat that sin. What's the point? Right? Well, that's why, to skip ahead a little bit, Paul emphasizes that we underestimate God. At the end of the chapter, verse 20, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. We ask and think small. We don't think and ask, okay, God, I really want to live a life worthy of the gospel, right? To pursue holiness hard. Let me live a holy life. Allow me by your grace to get rid of these hidden sins in my heart that I've been clinging on to. Strengthen me to do so. Instead, we ask small. We just say, God, just get me through this day. I just don't want to get fired today. We don't ask God, please give me absolute and complete victory over this sin that I've been struggling with since the day I got saved. Give me absolute and complete victory in obedience. God gives according to the riches of his glory. Of course, not referring to material possessions. Nothing in this chapter is about material possessions. We're referring to sanctification, right? Referring to Christ dwelling in us, referring to us being strengthened. God gives according to the riches of his glory that we might live holy lives and grow in our Christ-likeness. In light of this, I have two application points about our personal walks in holiness. The first is that holiness is lived out in the context of the church. Holiness is lived out in the context of the church. In the English language, the second person possessive is the same word as the first person possessive, and I'm referring to the word your, right? Your could be your or your. Can't tell the difference in English, but in Greek there is a distinction. And so the word Paul uses in the Greek and throughout the prayer, it's not you/your singular. It's you/your plural. As in, he's not talking to an individual about their individual isolated walk and how God might strengthen them in that context to be strengthened in their inner being. Rather, this strengthening toward holiness and sanctification is for the church, the plural of individual believers that have covenanted together. His prayer is that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, plural, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So an implication of this is that we in the church should care about each other's holiness. It's a way that we can show love to the brethren. Right, think about it. This is a very intensely personal section of the letter of Ephesians. Paul really loves these people. And what is it that he wants for them? Does he want them to have comfortable lives? No. Does he want them to have a lot of stuff? No. What he wants for them is to live lives worthy of the calling which they've received. What he wants for them is for them to live holy lives. What does that mean in the context of the church? It means we care about each other's lives. It means we seek accountability with each other. Hey, brother, or hey, sister, you know, I'm really not doing well in this aspect of my walk. It's keeping me from having Jesus really dwell comfortably in my heart. It's hindering my sanctification. Please keep me accountable. And then it means that we ask each other the tough questions. Right? We follow up, not for the sake of following up, but because we love each other. Right? Not just on the big, major, visible things, but on the deep heart issues that really nobody would ever know unless we ourselves shared it. We want to see each other growing in holiness. And we will do whatever it takes to see our brothers and sisters growing in their walk. And again, this all takes place in the context of the church for whom Christ died. So if you don't have an accountability partner in the church, you need to get one. Right? If you're not involved in the life of the church, but you're just kind of doing your own thing with regards to your sanctification, I hope you see clearly now that that is not what Paul, or for that matter, the Holy Spirit writing through Paul, who, by the way, indwells you as a Christian, had in mind at all. Rather, your sanctification and your pursuit and holiness is to be lived out in the context of the local church. That's why we have church membership. Church membership is about covenanting together with other believers. And one of the reasons why that's so important is because we need each other, right? I need you to grow in holiness. Second application point is that our holiness is primarily about the glory of God. Our holiness is primarily about the glory of God. It's not an end unto itself. Right? It's not primarily about self-improvement. Our holiness is primarily about the glory of God. Look at verse 21. Where is this all leading, Paul? Where are you wrapping up with this? Where is all this supposed to go? Well, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. All of this that Paul is praying for, right, our growth in holiness, and as we'll see next time, our understanding of the love of Christ, results in God receiving the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And this is not a concept unique to Ephesians 3. Look at what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? To the glory and praise of God. Why be pure and blameless? Right? Why be filled with the fruit of righteousness? It's to the glory and the praise of God. Now, keeping this in mind, I think we'll accomplish two things. First, again, let's tie it back to the context of the church. Remember, holiness is lived out in the context of the church. One thing I didn't mention during the first application point is why we don't see that happening more often. Like, why aren't we more caring about each other's holiness in the first place? Well, the answer is the same reason why we don't do most things that we should do but don't do. It's hard. It's a huge investment of time. You may not get anything out of it. It's tiring. It's emotionally draining. It's a big commitment to follow up with someone, keep them accountable, help them grow in grace. We've got enough problems of our own. Right? How is it that we're supposed to then bear one another's burdens and share in each other's tasks to grow as Christians? Well, consider Paul. Paul's writing this letter from prison. He's physically weak. He's been the victim of persecution. He's probably mentally drained from writing all of these epistles. He's completely spending himself, but nonetheless, he is praying for these Ephesians. But what motivates Paul to pray for these Ephesians that they might grow in their walks? It's not so that they can achieve some level of spiritual maturity and that's it. The end is not their holiness in itself. It's the glory of God. And that's why Paul unceasingly prays for them. That's why he unceasingly invests in them. And so the next time you're thinking, well, you know, should I really bother approaching brother so-and-so about this? Or should I really follow up with that prayer request that brother gave me for growth in this or that area? Do I really want to spend 2 hours right now talking to sister so-and-so? Remember that the end of all of this is the glory of God, that God might receive glory in his church. Our motivation and our drive to pursue holiness in the context of the church, right, one anothering, has to be the glory of God. Otherwise, we will get burnt out. Second and finally, remembering that holiness is primarily about the glory of God will allow us to pursue holiness more earnestly in our own lives. You'll remember the analogy earlier about cleaning the house. And how we don't really bother to clean up the dust on the ledges because none of our friends or family or coworkers, none of them are going to notice. Well, we need to remember that our holiness, our sanctification, right, it's not about us. It's not so we can look better or holier or more put together or seem like a more refined Christian. We're not doing it for show, right? We're not doing it for other people. Holiness is primarily about the glory of God. People may not notice, people will not notice that you're really putting to death your pride because it's a sin that quietly lingers in your heart. But God notices. It's what God told Samuel, right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God sees it. God knows it. God is glorified in it when we fight these little sins that nobody sees. When we're growing in sanctification that is completely invisible to other people, but holy coram Deo, right? Holy before the presence and face of God. That's what glorifies him. If our drive and our motivation and our growth in holiness is so that other people will see our growth in holiness, then of course you're going to plateau. Of course you're going to reach a point where, you know, all the big things are out of the room and it looks presentable enough. But if our desire for growth in sanctification is driven by the glory of God, knowing that God sees every little thing, every little speck of dust on every ledge, every little fingerprint on the TV, if that's the driver for our pursuit of holiness, how much harder would we try to go and get rid of every little sin and vice that remains for the glory of God? And so we need to ask ourselves, I need to ask myself, why do I want to be holy? Right, why? Why do I want to be holy? If the answer is for my pastor to see, if the answer is for my spouse to see, if the answer is so that my discipleship group leader can see, then we're going to reach a point where the marginal cost in terms of sacrifice and discipline will outweigh the marginal benefit of visible sanctification. But if the answer is for the glory of God, if the answer is I want God to be big in my life, I want Christ to dwell in my heart through faith, well, then how much more earnestly would we pursue it? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are made holy, that we are set apart, that we are washed clean. But Lord, we need your help. We need strengthening through your Spirit that we might live actively obedient and holy lives. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, Lord, I especially pray for myself, that we would do it for your glory, not for the approval of man, not so that others can see, Lord, because surely that will lead to stagnation and growth. But Lord, for your glory, Lord, knowing that our lives are completely coram Deo, in Jesus' name, amen.